Before we get back to our passage, I just would like to quote an expression that I actually had from Chuck Swindoll. I actually use this for my students at school. That's regarding discipline. It says, for every achievement, there is a price. And for every goal, there is an opponent. For every victory, there is a problem. And for every triumph, there is a sacrifice. In Sunday school, we've been going through, finished, the question about why does the Lord allow suffering to occur. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we go through here. And unfortunately, I did actually make an association between motherhood and suffering. The suffering will come up in everyone's life, whether they're mothers or not. But there is a special sense in which mothers can testify to the fact that certain things are worth the price. And in fact, you know that part of the consequence of the fall in the garden was that there's going to be difficulty in childbearing. And yet, when our mothers and when our women and when our culture's in their right mind, they see the gift of children from God. They look forward to the promise that He's put in their hearts, and they've said, basically, I know that it will be difficult, so worth it all. And so it becomes something where women are a great example to all of us of what patience and endurance and strength, courage should be. And I could not help but come up with that sort of connection that said, look, I know that it's Mother's Day, but I'm going to go to Romans and I'm going to talk about suffering. I'm going to talk about perseverance. I'm going to talk about character and hope. And when I had mentioned the quote before saying, for every triumph there's a sacrifice, this is the nature of our lives, that there are some things worth suffering for. We might even contend legitimately that there are some things, many things, well, a few things, but worthwhile, worth dying. But what the Lord says too is that, you know, those things are also worth living for. And so it becomes something where we present our body before God as a living sacrifice, testifying to that which is good, suffering, yet enduring. But one of the questions that would come up, and I said before, I use this in my class, because I want the students to understand that there is indeed a payoff down the road if they are disciplined, if they are consistent, if they put in the time. And in fact, in my experience, the students who typically do best are not necessarily the smartest, but they're those who work the hardest. They're those who overcome the difficulties and they don't give up. And one thing that we know, and yesterday was commencement, and so that kind of affects how I think about things, especially, you know, on the following day. But it should make sense to you that everyone wants to be successful. Everyone wants to be successful. No one wants to fail in what I'll call earnest pursuits. Okay? I have to add qualifiers from time to time because when I make statements like no one wants to fail in their pursuits, I'll always have a student who comes up and says, well, what about this example where, you know, failure is the goal? Like, please, let's not talk about that. Let's talk about earnest pursuits. We want to succeed. Each of us knows, however, that meaningful success is not without cost. Success that costs little is usually worth little. And the areas in life where success matters most demand sacrifices. And those sacrifices include significant investments of time, of effort, of resources. And these sacrifices usually result in missing out on other opportunities. In our culture, when I speak to young people and to older people, there is a persistent concern that if I make this choice, it will foreclose other choices. And I might make the wrong choice. My response is, that's life. You have to make decisions. In fact, if you try to please everyone, you will ultimately please no one. And does it make sense that if you try to please, if your goal is to be well-liked by everyone, and I struggle with this a lot with students because this is their goal amongst everything else, is that I just want people to love them. And the notion is that if you try to spend your entire life pleasing everyone else, you will never be true. You will always be someone else's tool. And the Lord says, I did not create you so that you would satisfy their interests. I created you so that you would have fellowship with me. And I want you to testify, and I want you to tell them the good news of what I provided. So the fear of missing out is real, and it's not undoable. And I know at my age, I cannot go back in time to try to do things. And this is part where it is basically, I'm at peace with this. So I trust in the Lord that he will overcome any sort of concerns that I have in that regard. So stating that success, where it matters most, it demands legitimate, significant sacrifice. And because of the cost of this, does it make sense that in things that are of very much interest to us for succeeding, we often seek outside counsel to offset our inexperience? I don't want to waste time. I don't want to miss out on opportunities that would be better. And we do have opportunities where people come to you and say, look, this is my dilemma. Can you help me figure out which way to move forward? Because I'm not sure. And the notion is, well, just roll the dice and pick something at random. Yeah, I understand. We could do that. I didn't need your help for that. I'm trying not to do that. I'm trying to be wise. I'm trying to be a faithful steward of what the Lord has given me. And here's the problem. I am frequently choosing between options that are difficult for me to understand. I don't always know what exactly is the right way. And this is why I come and I ask for counsel. Now the question becomes, though, whose counsel do you seek? Whose counsel do students seek? At commencement yesterday, there were many people giving advice, telling them how to live their lives, what to look forward to, how to avoid pitfalls. I guess I'll go on record here. I would say that almost all of it was horribly ungodly. And it breaks my heart. And it calls into question everything that we're doing in terms of raising up our children. And you know what we need? We need good mothers. To appreciate the cost, to maintain focus over the course of their lives, and to identify good counsel, I have an exercise for my students every fall. I ask them to define academic success and identify metrics used to measure it. And then I ask them to define professional success and identify metrics used to measure it. And then I ask them to define personal success and identify metrics used to measure it. When we talk about academics and what success would look like and what the metrics are, I think most of us have a pretty good idea of who would guide us, how we would be advised, and how we would measure it. When you go into the professional world, you'll have promotions, you'll have opportunities for advancement, and you'll have a number of people counseling you. In each of these stages, you'll have people giving you advice saying, don't do that, do this thing. This would be really great for your career. This is what you would do. And then for your personal life, you have to figure out. And this is, I just told someone the other day, it worked out actually pretty well. But I said, one piece of wisdom that I would offer is this. You can't please everyone. Figure out who you're going to disappoint. The reason why I raise this is that apart from God, academic success, professional success, and personal success, each of those pursuits are at cross purposes. They have different goals. Okay? What your mother might have wanted for you when you're growing up is not necessarily what your advisor at the university would want, and it's definitely not necessarily what your boss would want. We get into this an awful lot because I've had bosses who've told me before, I really can't be encumbered with your concern about your family. I have a job to do. And then he will set rewards before us and will say, hey, if I gave you more money, would that draw your attention? Would that move you in this direction? And I'm thinking that would be a different form of success. I'm not sure that I want to pursue that path. Without God's counsel, these pursuits are at cross purposes. With themselves, with each one of them, and then also really with what matters. And one of the things that we will find is that if we put Christ first in every single one of those definitions of success, then the conflict goes away. The choices that I make in my personal life will actually be reflected in those that I make in my academic and in my professional and in every single domain. The problem is when I try to serve too many masters. And some people will even say this, for a season, for a period of my life, I will serve this master. Then once I have mastered this, then I will get on with the things that I really need to do. And it's almost always that there are strings attached that you don't get out from underneath. One of mine was that I thought when I would go to college, I would first get this degree. And then once I had this degree, I'd say, well, I'll get this other degree. And then once I had this other degree, I'd get this other degree, thinking that at each point it would end and then it would be over. But it turns out that even if you have your doctorate, there's still postdoctoral opportunities. There's still promotion opportunities. It doesn't end. Okay, I know faculty who are in their 70s or in their 80s who are still on this hamster wheel. And it turns out that they have a really great CV, a really good resume. But they don't necessarily have a good life. This is a shame. Because real labor, real sweat, real capital, real foreclosed opportunities are offered on an altar of idolatry. Even at commencement, folks are pursuing false gods. They're pursuing false goods. And they're pursuing false promises. The Lord has set his word before us. And he's given us promises. And part of the reason why I want to go back to Abraham is because he is a great model for perseverance. There are three parts of Scripture. You know, the original account is in Genesis. And I'm mentioning this account here in Romans. And then if you go to Hebrews, it talks about Abraham as well. And so it's interesting to look at all of these. And you would find what? His faith was credited as righteousness. And his faith was legitimate. And it was tested. And he is a model for perseverance. But he's a model for perseverance because he stayed true to the promise that the Lord has made. In every decision that wasn't perfect. But in many of his decisions, he trusted the Lord more than all the outside counsel. Solomon speaks about the fact that pursuing false gods and false goods and false promises is pure vanity. And the Word of God says that this does not have to be our life. We should not be pursuing those things which are untrue, those things which are less. The Word of God says that such a pursuit is entirely antithetical to all that is good and what he's prepared for us. I'd mentioned before that in a perfect world, every standard of success would be so thoroughly rooted in God's glory that every man's desire and every man's measure of progress would be harmonious. It would be consistent with God's will. If our desire for success was what the Lord had called us to do, and watch this, each man's success would be another man's blessing. A lot of the success that we have today comes at someone else's expense. It becomes something where I am competing with other people. And what we're saying here is that if you were to fulfill the role that the Lord has set before you, I would be cheering for you. And it would be for all of you. And I would not root against a single one of you because I know that what the Lord has planned for you will be for all of our benefit and it will be for his glory. But when I see people pursuing their own self-centered goals, it concerns me. I think it threatens the people that I am concerned about. I have to warn my children, be careful of this person, be careful of their counsel. You need to be discerning. You need to separate. You cannot blindly follow these people. Not the people that are on TV, not the people that are at the university, and not even necessarily the people in the pulpit. You need to pray to the Lord and ask for wisdom that you would know who to follow, that you could discern right from wrong. Because there are good counselors out there. But every single good counselor, without exception, is God. If they're not God, no, it's a strong statement. But we need to keep that in mind. We need to teach our children to be wary of who they're listening to and at which altars they're bowing. In our imperfect world, we strive for success in spite of the fallenness and in spite of our fallenness. And so, as I mentioned before, I asked the students, what does success look like? Because I'd like to have some idea if they know what they're pursuing. Because some people at the end of their 4 years are exactly as confused as they were when they came in. And a lot of people had said, too, I've spent my entire life working on this issue, and now I don't remember why. Okay? Or one that I've seen several times is basically the thing that I have been working on, that I committed my life to, is no longer a thing. Maybe it has been solved. Maybe it has just disappeared. And it turns out that that thing that I thought was going to define me, the Lord never wanted to define me. The Lord wants my identity to be. He wants my identity to be entirely Him. That everything that I pursue is really with Him first in all thoughts. And so I ask mothers, what does success look like for you? How will you measure it? I'll spare you endless anecdotes of parents boasting in the accomplishments and attributes of their children that make them superior to every other child known to man. I'll even spare you the ones too. And I won't even tell you that my wife bought a sweatshirt at Walmart that says, cool mom. You know that there are women who are trying to be the cool mom. And it turns out, again, that's an offense to mom. Your job was not to be cool. And your job was not to be the world's greatest mom. Your job was to be the local example of Christ to the ones who are watching you every single day. The ones who look to you and say, I'm confused. I need help. Can I trust you? I think I can. I know I can. What is the prize for which you labor as a mother? Is it a life of praise and recognition for your child? I hate to keep using these, but I guess I don't really hate to do it because I'm going to do it. I was at a Little League game. You understand that you have a lot of parents who want more than anything for their children to be recognized, for their children to be exalted, and thereby themselves to be validated. Right? It's difficult when your child is not the capable one. Okay? It is difficult when, you know, they stick out like a sore thumb amongst all the other folks, even to the point where when they're really young, a lot of people forgive these, but as the children get older, they get nastier and nastier and nastier. And if you are a parent, your heart breaks because some of the time you would like to tell your child that what they're saying is not true when in fact, yes, it is. You are not good. Okay? And it turns out that that's ultimately always true at the end of the line. And so your identity cannot be in your skill set. Your identity cannot be in your abilities. Your identity should be rooted in Christ. And rooted in His promise, because that's the only thing that will not fail over time. And that's the one that says, I don't care about how tall you are. I don't care about how attractive you are. I don't care about how smart you are. You're mine. You're God's. And I'm here to love you because I love Him. And even the ugliest child, be thankful. What price do you pursue? If you are pursuing the Lord's glory, the next question will be, at what cost? Does it make sense that if you pursue Christ, if you wish to testify of His goodness, you will pay? And there will be many counselors that are out there who will tell you, you've paid enough. You've done enough. But as long as you're drawing breath, what must you do more? The perseverance does not end. You do not reach a pinnacle. And I've talked to a number of people, and this will be in the universities, and there's this real sort of fantasy that if I could just get to this point, if I could just prove this one thing, if I could just, come to the top of this one pinnacle. Then I can rest. It is not true. no matter what obstacle you overcome, no matter what triumph you have, regardless of what this past sacrifice was, if today, you know, here's commencement. Commencement. What does that mean? In the rear view mirror is all this work that I did. It was hard. It was laborious. It was lots of money, lots of time, lots of missed opportunities. To do what? To start. Now the real work begins. And it is likewise. Suppose that you are a mother and you give birth to a child. It is just the beginning. Suppose that your child is now 20 years old. It's just a new beginning. It doesn't end. We must persevere. Motherhood is truly a gift from God, but it takes supernatural courage. It hurts, and deep sorrow is often a faithful mother's reward. Perseverance is the measure of success. So what prize could possibly justify the pain, the suffering, the heartbreak of motherhood? Well, with God, if we do not faint, our reward is what we lost in the Garden of Eden. Him. I'm going to make this point, and I hope that you understand it in the spirit with which I state it. But first off, when you think about the Garden of Eden and what was lost and what could ultimately be restored, it's not just the fruit and the beauty of the garden, but it is God Himself. It is fellowship with our Creator, walking with Him, speaking with Him, being in communion with Him. That is what was lost. That is our highest goal. And the reason why I raise this is that as a Christian, as a person, this is basically our highest goal in life, that what we're looking for is the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord has made, that there should be a reconciliation to them who believe. And what I'm getting at is this. Even as a mother, what is your greatest goal? It's not your child. It's God. That He would be exalted in all things. Do not presume responsibility for your child's salvation. You plant. You water, but God gives you increase. You are a steward, not a savior. The best that you can do, if you want to be faithful and have that faith credited for righteousness, testify to God's goodness. Show your children that His promises are worth believing. Show your children that He always comes through, and give witness, and then let the Lord do His work in those children. We went back to Romans chapter 4. I will do this briefly because there were some things in here that I really wanted to make points of. And Romans chapter 4, it says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found?" It says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. So hopefully that makes sense to us. If Abraham's righteousness was a credit because he was so good at what he was doing, then it makes sense for him to go and boast about his skills. But that's not the case. In fact, Abraham believed God. He had no confidence in himself, but he believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 4, Romans 4:4 was a verse that I memorized a long time ago, because it says, "Now to the one who works, the wages are not credited as a favor." In the King James, it would basically be, it was credited to him, "Now to the one who works, the wages are not of grace, but of debt." And so you had this notion between, does God owe you anything? Well, if you work for it and you did what you were supposed to do, then payment is required. But the contention is what? You cannot work for this. And so Abraham understood this. And it says in verse 5, "But to the one who does not work, but he believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." That is what Abraham did. And I cannot go back to Genesis, but hopefully you know something about the story with Abraham, where he was called out as Abram from his family to go to another land, a land that he had not seen. Does it make sense that there were multiple counselors, most likely, it's not recorded in Scripture, but it's quite reasonable. There are multiple counselors who told him, don't do it. Abram, where he was, things were great. He had family, he had possessions, he had security. Do you understand? This is where he grew up. This was in his entire culture. And what did the Lord say? He said, leave it all behind And the only thing that you have is me. And really what you have is my promise. And the question is, Abraham, is my promise good enough for you? You understand that there was theoretically the option of basically saying, no, thank you. Have someone else do it because I just don't want to leave here. It's too safe here. But what did Abraham do? He loved. He trusted the Lord. He took what he had or what he could, and he went out and he believed that the Lord was going to fulfill this promise. And how did the Lord reward that belief? He viewed it as righteous. It was credited to him. Why? Because he trusted in what the Lord was going to provide. In verse 6, it says that David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. It says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man in whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And I had to actually read this multiple times. Because I was trying to figure out how did this relate then back to what we were saying here before about justification by faith. And we need to understand that blessed, as far as David is concerned, was the forgiven man. How does forgiveness relate to the works grace sort of proposition? Can you earn forgiveness? What happens is that David, he acknowledges that his works were what got him into trouble. He had sinned with Bathsheba, and he understood his guilt before God. And so it was his actions, it was his works of sinfulness that created an issue. Now the question becomes, what could he do to undo the wickedness that he had done with Bathsheba? Nothing. Do you understand how empty works are when you need them? You know, it would be something which is, you know, tell me, give me a job to do. Tell me what I'll do, and I'll sacrifice everything to do that. Because then once I do that, you owe me the reward. But what happens when it turns out that I can't do anything to do this? And I'm saying, look, something has befallen me. I am in misery. I wish that you would just give me that task to allow me to undo it. And the response is, you can't undo it. The only thing that you can hope for is forgiveness. And watch this one. No one owes you anything. Forgiveness is not an entitlement. You wrecked it. The only thing that you deserve is eternity apart from God. And yet the Lord says what? David, is not about this. It's about faith. It's about, do you believe? And I look back at this and I think, this is amazing. David acknowledges that his actions, his works, created a problem that additional works could not undo. He needed imputed righteousness, as no amount of works could possibly earn forgiveness. The law was there to convict, but it wasn't there to pick you back up. The law convicts. It has no capacity to forgive, but what the law cannot do, Christ has done. And David praised God. For this same reason, I too must believe, and you must believe, for there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, right? Romans 4, verse 13, it says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void and the promise nullified. If you had what you wanted and works was the way to redeem yourself, then that says that faith is moot, it's void, and it says that God's promise has become of no effect. But it's not that case. Verse 16 says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all descendants. And in verse 17, it speaks of Abraham believing in God, and it says, who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that do not exist. Gives life to the dead and calls into being things that do not exist. What we have is an example of Abraham believing the unbelievable. The dead are given life. That which does not exist comes into being. Who does this? Exclusively God. And what this is saying is that that's where Abraham's confidence was. Because if you go on to verse 18, it says, in hope against hope, he believed. What was he in hope against hope? He was promised to be the father of a great nation. But what? He was old. And his wife was old. Does it make sense that everything that he was receiving external counsel, God had told him what? He was going to be the father of a great nation. But what did all the empirical reality tell him? There's no way. It's impossible. And he's sitting there saying, in hope against hope, I have a confidence that the Lord will fulfill his promise. But when I look around, I don't understand how on earth this could possibly occur. And his faith was credited for righteousness. This is the testimony. This is what we as parents, what we as mothers need to demonstrate, is that our confidence is not in what we see, what we're being told, the promises of what the Lord has said, even when every counselor outside is saying, I'm going to have to give it up. Like Abraham, we've been with you for so long. We really did. We're all hopeful too. It's been several years. Each year we have a party saying that, you know, hey, this is going to be the year. This is the year that Abraham and Sarah, they have their baby and whatnot. And we've done this for a long time. Give it up. Turn off the light. Let's move on with our life. And Abraham said, what? Why not? But do you understand the perseverance required for him to overcome this council of people who are using really solid evidence to say, it's never happened before. Why would you think that this is going to happen? Well, this is what the Lord had said. I don't think that you quite understood him correctly. And maybe it was a metaphor. Right? Maybe he didn't really mean exactly what he said. Maybe we have to mystically interpret it. And Abraham said no. He said no, but there's also a passage in there where Abraham did what? He succumbed to this. And he said, you know what? I'm going to help him. I'm going to go ahead and procreate with someone else. And the Lord said what? That was not my plan. Well, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. Verse 19. Now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, watch this one. It's a small word. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. And verse 23 says this, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. So this story in here where it says that being fully assured that what God had promised he was able also to perform, that was for us. And that's why I'm saying that. It applies to us as parents, and it applies to us as mothers, and it applies to us as we pass it down to the next generation, that we testify that, look, I have suffered, you have suffered, you will suffer, I will suffer, but there is a promise, and the promise is worthy of all acceptance and all faith. The Lord will come through as he has said he will come through. Note that this is the crux of our problem, okay? It says, for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Let me just reread it. 23, verse 23 from chapter 4. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, here we go, to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. What is defining us? We believed in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Are there contemporary critics who are saying that that's a lie? No one was raised. This is all fiction. It's whatever you want to call it, but it's not true. And what are we supposed to do? persevere. We are supposed to follow the witness of Abraham, and we are supposed to testify to the fact that God indeed did do this, and He will perform it when the time comes. So know that this is the crux of our issue. We believe that if we trust Him, He will justify us, and He will forgive us of our sins. That is our belief, according to the tradition, according to the understanding of what Abraham did. We believe that if we trust Him, He will justify us, forgive us of our sins, and that there is no other means of reconciliation. This is at the heart of spiritual warfare. Why? Because this is what we claim to believe. If we claim Christ, then this is what we are saying, is that Christ has risen from the dead, that He has conquered sin, that He has reconciled us to a holy God. And the world out there is saying two things. One, it's not true. And two, it's not needed because our sin is not that bad. And what I'm getting at, that's the spiritual warfare. You are called to believe, to have confidence, to trust in the Lord in terms of what we're saying. But everything that's out there in the world and your own flesh will speak against it. And it will say, you need to give this up. You need to quit trusting in Him. That was an expression that people used a long time ago to control behaviors. Look at all the anthropologists, look at all the historians, look at all the sociologists who are looking at this and basically saying, you don't need to do it this way, you don't need to do it this way. That was only necessary for a certain period of time, and we have outgrown God. And I'm going to go back to this expression. When I spoke before about Solomon saying that all is vanity, pursuing the wrong causes, pursuing, investing in the wrong areas, trusting the wrong counselors. I was at commencement, and this is kind of what came to my mind yesterday. All is vanity, said wise King Solomon, chasing the wind, pursuing emptiness with prideful acclamation, giving ourselves meaningless awards every step of the way, teaching our children to follow likewise, becoming ever more reckless and violent in our rakish pursuits, blind, unwilling, and unable to recognize any sane or legitimate off-ramp. Faster and faster we race towards destruction. Professing to be wise, we become fools. We're building our towers higher and higher in the hopes that one day we can look down on God and be free from His promises. The vanity that grows within us, that's what is at war with the simplicity of saying, I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness, and I accept it by faith in Christ Jesus. Christ says that the world will hate you for this message. They want you to be quiet. We see it every place that we go, trying to elbow you out, not give you a microphone, not give you standing. And it turns out, it's fine, we don't need it. All we need to do is what? Be faithful in our own pursuits, even if it's just with our children, even if it's our family, even if it's with our neighbors at a ball game. We don't need the bully pulpit. We don't need social media. We don't need these other parts. All you need is a faithful witness. And why is it so rare? The faithful witness is quite rare because it comes at a great cost. So when we get to chapter 5, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, so in light of what we learned from chapter 4, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we celebrate in hope of the glory of God. And when we get to verse 3, it says, and not only this, but here we go, we celebrate in our tribulations. Other passages have, we rejoice or we glory in our suffering. This is why the testimonies are so rare. They come at a great cost. This is how we respect people, or people who have persevered. But whether we're talking about celebrate in our tribulations, that's from the New American Standard. You could also think of rejoicing in our suffering. But when we talk about celebrating, rejoicing or glory, all of these are expressions of what? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God Almighty. Celebration, thankfulness, rejoicing. For what? For tribulation. For affliction. For distressing circumstances. For suffering. All the things that we don't want, when they befall us, we thank God. And why do we thank him? Because the hardships of everyday life in the fallen world are inevitable. But they might serve a purpose. Suffering of any kind was not part of God's original creation. Everything he created was very good. Sin corrupted the world at Adam's disobedience and continues to corrupt as we each offer up our own new contribution. And sin has ripple effects. Our sin harms others. Their sin harms us. Even when we've not done anything wrong, we can still suffer. Becoming a Christian does not insulate us from the ugliness in our world, nor does it protect us from the natural, temporal consequences of sin. Suffering, however, may have purposes. One, suffering may be a form of discipline. God is a good father, and when one of his children goes astray, he may use suffering to bring him or her back. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11 speaks of this, and it says that God's discipline, that he disciplines those he loves. And in verse 7 in particular, it says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? Does it make sense that when suffering comes, our natural response is to be upset about it? And it is painful. That's why it is called suffering. But is God aware of your circumstance? Yes. Has he made a promise to you that he will help you through difficult times? Yes. What is your proper response? To trust him and to give him thanks. Suffering also enables Christians to identify and encourage others who are suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Suffering helps us to draw closer to the Lord. I think that we know that we grow most in difficult times. And I like Jeremiah 33:3. He says, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things thou knowest not. I had to go with the King James because that's how I memorized it. Okay? And I like it. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things thou knowest not. Is there an expectation that you're going to run into situations that you don't know how to deal with them? Yes. And will they be painful? Yes. What does the Lord say to do? Pray. Suffering also reminds us that this world is not our home. Don't let that be lost, though. The reason why we suffer is because this is not how it was supposed to be. And even if you overcome your suffering currently, there will be new suffering in the horizon. But all of that is a reflection or a testimony to the fact that this world is not our home. Hebrews 11:13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We are enduring here. We are persevering here. Why? To testify to the goodness of God. Suffering is an expected part of the Christian life. Jesus told his followers, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And it is this truth about overcoming that sustains us when suffering threatens to overwhelm us. We move on to verse 3 further. The first part of verse 3 says, and not only this, but we also celebrate in our tribulations. It then goes on to say that knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance is long-suffering. Perseverance is patience. Perseverance is humanly impossible. You can put up with things for a little while, but does it make sense that we cannot persevere long-term through our own strength? This is exclusively, perseverance is exclusively a gift and manifestation of the Holy Spirit. It is spiritual fruit. And consider this. How do you know when someone perseveres? Does it make sense that you have to see the hardship? This is like the Lord puts it on display. And he says, look, your suffering is not a private suffering. The perseverance is going to be that manifestation where despite your pain, despite your discomfort, despite your distress, you carry on. And you carry on faithfully. Consider this. The only way that we see someone persevere is through hardship. All heroes are heroic because they did not give up. They didn't take an easier path. They didn't quit. Even though their bodies, their minds, and their whole world were telling them to stop, they persevered. And in doing so, they taught us something. Something about themselves and something about ourselves. But does it make sense that people only persevere when they believe that the cost is worth it? I'll take you over to Galatians chapter 5. You know this verse, 22 and 23. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is the result of the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of a Christian. The Bible makes it clear that everyone receives the Holy Spirit the moment he or she believes in Jesus Christ. One of the primary purposes of the Holy Spirit is to change our lives. To conform us, to make us more like Christ, because we cannot and we will not do it of our own accord. It's the Holy Spirit's job to conform us, making us more like Him. So think about the fruit, and I'll just read the list one more time. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And now think about each one of those terms in the sense of perseverance. Does love persevere? Does joy persevere? Does peace, patience, kindness, each one of them are an overcoming of some hardship. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Each one of them has an antagonist that is saying, change, do this thing. But the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit says what? Overcome. Do not acquiesce. Do not succumb to this. Fruit is the natural result of growth. And of the Spirit explains exactly who causes that growth. It's not our striving or straining, but the power of the Holy Spirit. No amount of human toil or gritty determination can produce spiritual fruit. But the Spirit's influence in a yielded heart can work miracles. The Spirit can overcome what we cannot. This is necessary for motherhood. You will be tired. You will definitely. What are you? You'll have other people who say, maybe you should quit. You put in your time. You did this. Our culture is not a friend to mothers. And yet what the Lord says is this. If you are thinking about quitting, if you've come to your rope's end, call on me. I'll answer you. Great and mighty things I'll help you. He has more to give. He has more that he wants to impart so that you will do what? So that you will be found faithful. And he will provide you with everything that you need. The fruit of love might be the best example of how the fruit relates to perseverance. We cannot produce the love God desires without the leading and strength of the Holy Spirit. The love which the Holy Spirit manifests in believers is agape. And this love is not a feeling but a choice. It's the choice to be kind. It's the choice to sacrifice. It's the choice to consider another's needs greater than one's own. Such love is long-suffering. Does that make sense? How do you know when someone really loves you? Because you've made life miserable for them. And they didn't leave. That's really remarkable. Because if I were my mom, I would have left a long time ago. It's not just about mothers, it's about a holy God. He says, I don't. I saw everything that you did. And I'm not going to tell you that you are pretty. And I'm not going to tell you that you are somehow vindicated or a victim. I'm going to say this. I know that you acted like a rotten, spoiled little brat. Yet I'm still there. I still have more to give. But I want to see you change. And I want to see you trust. And I want to see you take all those gifts that you've been given. Use them to bless other people. Use them to testify that I'm worthy of your faith. Such love is long-suffering and holy. Watch, true love is perseverance for righteousness' sake. Joy. Joy is a happiness, an anchored satisfaction, a steadfast confidence based on what? Unchanging divine promises and eternal spiritual realities. Joy persists. Joy perseveres despite what? Sorrow, grief, hardship. Can we be joyful even in adverse times? Yes, and we should be. Why? Because they're temporary, and they serve a purpose. And we have a destination that should put smiles on our face because we trust what the Lord has prepared for us. Peace. Can you understand how peace is perseverance? This is overcoming yet again hardship and anguish and patience, the ability to endure injuries inflicted by others, to be long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If I had more time, I would go through each one of these and look at them and say, how does this attribute, gentleness, how does gentleness relate to perseverance? Does it make sense that gentleness is gentleness because I don't want to be gentle? Okay, I'm having difficulty staying the course with what I want, but gentleness says what? Not my will, but His. Stay true to the course. This isn't about your offense or your injustice. It's basically about, can you testify that the Lord is so good that even despite ill treatment and hostility, still be gentle? Gentleness was one of my favorites because in the King James it was meekness. What I liked about meekness is that it reminded me of very strong horses. They were powerful, but they were under control. They were remarkable. You could be in the right. You could have the authority to execute your will. But sometimes you are more like Christ because you forego the consequence and gentleness. Note that in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, prior to that part in Galatians, there was the part that had all the sinful ones. Okay? Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, okay, all those ones. If you go back, what you would see with each one of those is that they were not perseverance. They were things where people just gave in to those base instincts, those base desires. It was basically, I was upset, so I just let it go. Okay, I was tired, so I just let everyone know. I was miserable, and so I just vented, and I just took whatever was necessary because I did not what? I did not trust in the promises of what the Lord had meant and what He had put before me. And instead, I took things into my own hands and I was sinful. Each of those is precisely not perseverance, at least not in righteousness. It is quitting. It's abandoning the better prize, the promise of God in pursuit of false, corrupt, counterfeit, and unholy gods. Well, the Christian life is a battle of sinful flesh against the new nature given by Christ. As fallen human beings, we're still trapped in a body that desires these sinful things. But as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit producing His fruit. And we have the power available through Him to conquer our nature. A Christian will never be completely victorious, but we can be improved. And we can be sanctified. God's desire is to transform us into the image of Christ. And as we grow in spiritual fruitfulness, God is glorified. We grow and others come to know Christ. That's the ultimate fruitfulness for a child of God. And this is the ultimate and noble pursuit of motherhood, to set an example before her children of utmost gratitude to God and supreme confidence in His promises, despite the circumstances. A confidence that demonstrates that no matter the suffering, we can indeed persevere by and with the grace of God. In Romans chapter 5, verse 4, it says, perseverance. leads to proven character. If you went through the syllogism, is that we celebrate in our tribulations knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. Proven character. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Your reasonable service. When we talk about a living sacrifice, does it make sense that perseverance is part of this? That you have to give up your self-interest gladly for God's glory, to testify that He is worthy. And our Christian or our Christ-like character is our greatest external witness of the truth, of virtue, of the power of God, His manifest ability to make even the foulest of us a beautiful blessing. Reasonable service. This is all that we have. All that we have is the least that we can offer to our glorious King. He deserves infinitely more, yet has condescended to accept our faith and our trust in Christ as payment in full. Our submission and our satisfaction in Him proves that we are His, and He's working in us. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. The Bible has quite a lot to say about hope. Biblical hope has as its foundation faith in God. You know, from our own lexicon, the word hope in English often conveys doubt. For instance, people might say, I hope it will not rain tomorrow. In addition, the word hope is often followed by the word so. This is the answer that some may give when asked if they think they will go to heaven when they die. They say, well, I hope so. However, this is not the meaning of the word that is usually translated hope in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word betach and its cognates, they have the meaning of confidence, of security, being without care. Therefore, the concept of doubt is not a part of this word. In most instances in the New Testament, the word hope is a Greek word, elpis or elpizo. And again, there's no doubt attached to this word. When we're talking about this hope in chapter 5 in this context, it means that it's as good as done, just not yet. It's a promise that has yet to be fulfilled. It doesn't mean that it won't be fulfilled. It is a guarantee. It is going to come to pass. It's just not the right time yet. That's the hope that we're talking about. It is not wishful thinking. It is basically saying that the Lord has made a promise. He has spoken, and it is just a matter of time until it comes to fruition. Therefore, biblical hope is a confident expectation or assurance based on a sure foundation for which we wait with joy and full confidence. There is no doubt about it. In Romans 5:5, it says, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This kind of hope is certain because it relies upon God's power, His promises, and His sacrifice. It does not rely on our own merits. That kind of hope is certain because of what He has accomplished, not because of any work on our part. Because Christ died for us, we have been justified and we will be delivered from the future wrath of God. We were not saved based on our own righteousness. Rather, we were reconciled or given peace with God even while we were enemies. And so we will be saved by His life. While each of us will encounter difficulties, tribulations, trials, suffering, Paul helps us recognize that those circumstances are part of God's recipe for our growth. Sometimes it helps to have an example of how hope does not disappoint. And Paul gives us an example in Philippians, as he explains that he has learned how to be content in any circumstance. He went to Philippians chapter 4. He says he can deal with humble means or prosperity. He can deal with being filled or being hungry, having much or suffering need. Humble means, hungry, suffering. Whether it is in good or bad circumstances, Paul had learned to persevere, because he recognized that he can do all things through Him who strengthens. The same one who strengthened Paul to have that kind of contentment and courage strengthens us, working all things together for our good, and that ultimate good is that we will be more Christ-like. Because it is his power at work, we know that his kind of hope is not disappointed. Persevere in faithfulness, knowing that God's promise is worthy of our trust. I hope that everyone, mothers and everyone, can understand that the lesson is not just for one group of people, but it's for all. And it is basically that in this world, life is hard. That's even if you're not doing something wrong. Sometimes it's doubly hard. Things that we do. But regardless, the Lord says what? Call on me. I will strengthen you. I have a plan for you. It's a good plan. You will like it. But what you have to do, let go of yourself. What you have to do is share this with others. Let them know too. And when each of you are striving for your own success at someone else's expense, it produces a lot of pain. But if we focus on what the Lord has called us to do, and we have, if all of us in here, regardless of how many of us there are, if our number one desire is to see God exalted, there will not be conflict. We know that in this lifetime, we will always struggle. But what he says is don't. Persevere and teach it to your children and teach it to your children's children, to everyone. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of your word. We thank you that you did not give up on us. I don't know. Your ways are just above our ways. You are so good and you are so gracious. And you are so perfect, and you are so all the best words that we have, and you are far beyond those. Dear Lord, despite this fallen world, despite our nature, you have given us so much to be thankful for, not the least of which are children, and certainly not the least of which are our brothers and sisters. But we ask, dear Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in our testimony, in our witness. When we are suffering, when we are tired, when we are hungry, when we are despairing, when we are mistreated, when we are having difficulty, all the things that we know will just happen to us even later today, if not right now. Help us, dear Lord, to take solace, to know that you know, and that you allow it for a season, because there is something that is good that can come from our discomfort. Help us, dear Lord, to trust in all things, all times. You might be rightly exalted, Lord God Almighty, our Father. Thank you for this, dear Lord. We ask your blessing in Christ's name.